You are listening to First Baptist Church of Conyers. We are located at 2100 Highway 138 at the corner of Boortusk Road. First Baptist Church is a place to believe, a place to belong, and a place to become. If you are in the neighborhood, we invite you to stop by and join us this Sunday.
Thank you, Steve. I want to encourage you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 6. As you're turning to the book of Acts, chapter 6, the setting was very similar to this group of students. They were in graduate school, and when they showed up on this day, all the students were there that were normally there. The room looked like it normally looked. The professor was the same professor, but the day's lesson would be dramatically different. They were medical school students, and their professor was teaching them a course on the fine balance and tension between medicine and ethics. He had a special project for them this day, for after his lecture, so to speak, they were going to break out into little groups and discuss among themselves and be able to discuss in the class. It wasn't just going to be a lecture. There was going to be participation. He gave them a case scenario. He said, here's your situation. There's a husband who's being diagnosed and is living with syphilis. There's a mother who is suffering from tuberculosis. They have had four children. The first child was born blind. The second child died at childbirth. The third child was born deaf. And the fourth child contracted TB before they were 1 year of age. This young lady finds herself pregnant a fifth time. They are destitute and distraught over what has taken place in their family and all the agony and the pain. And they come into the doctor's office seeking counsel on what to do about the pregnancy. Should they continue or should they terminate? He broke them up into their groups and they began to discuss among themselves. It was a cordial conversation. It was not laced with vehement or politics or anything of the nature. It was simply a discussion of the balance between ethics and medicine. After they discussed, they came back and they began to share their findings. And every group shared the same solemn conclusion. That based on personal emotional stress and based on previous experiences and based on what most likely medicine would tell them, that they would advocate the mother's wishes of terminating the life inside of her. The professor knew that this would be the conclusion they all reached. In a very solemn tone, he then responded to the entire class, "Congratulations, you just killed Beethoven." It's not funny. It's real life, and it's a true story. I went into John's office this week, our minister of music, and I said, "John, I said, what would music be like today without Beethoven?" You know what his response was? "What music?" The impact that Beethoven has had on every one of our lives, at least as our ears are concerned, is astronomical. You put him up in the stratosphere of the Einsteins, the Beethovens. When you look at his life and the impact he had on humanity, most likely you would put him at least in your top 20 most recognizable, most impactful human beings on the planet. And yet, when we look at the issue of how much difference can one person make, we say it with our heads, but how often do we mean it with our hearts? We talk about the sanctity of life. We talk about the fact that every human matters. But so oftentimes when we see 6.5 plus billion people, we associate them as Americans or the elderly or the unborn. And we classify everybody into these mass groups. And one of the things that we have forgotten is that every single person places an impact on lives. I'll never forget in the waking moments after the famous 9/11 attacks, where President George W. Bush got up in a very solemn assembly and he made a statement I'll never forget. He spoke about the thousands of people that were killed on that fateful day. And he said that every person who died that day was the most important person to somebody on the planet. We forget how much power there is in one person. This morning in Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at the impact that one person can have, not on just your world, but the entire world. And I will confess to you that today's message is, in baseball terms, a Texas leaguer. It's a tweener. For those of you who are not familiar with baseball terminology, that is a hit that doesn't go just to the infield. It doesn't go all the way to the outfield. It's one of those where the outfielders and the infielders converge. And this is where you get the good clips where they run into each other and they drop the ball. That's a Texas leaguer. That's a tweener. Because for those of you that are guests with us, or maybe you haven't been able to join us, we're in a series of messages entitled Prayers, Ancient and Modern. We're looking at that first century church in the book of Acts and how God blessed them and worked through them, not because they stood on their feet, but because they bent on their knees. The first week we dealt with the priority of prayer. That it was a group of 120 plus people. They gathered together and they realized That we don't pray at the conclusion, we pray at the beginning and then we watch how God moves. We dealt last week with the power of prayer in Acts chapter 4. It says that when they prayed, the building shook, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. Next week, we're going to look at one of the most incredible prayers in all of Scripture. We're going to find ourselves in Acts chapter 7 with the prayer of a man by the name of Stephen. It's entitled, The Possibilities of Prayer. And in our minds, so oftentimes we say, well, there's nothing we cannot pray about. We're going to look at a prayer next week that I believe wholeheartedly changed the history of the world. But we have to diagnose who prayed that prayer. That's why today is kind of an in-between message. We're not looking necessarily at his specific prayer, but we're going to look at the person who prayed this prayer, and we're going to look at an individual by the name of Stephen. Now, before we read this passage in Acts 6, let me remind you, he wasn't a preacher. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't an evangelist. He was just like you. Beginning in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the day's menstruation. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, as we read that passage in Acts chapter 6, we know the setting. We know the circumstance. This is what we know is the calling of the first deacons. At this time, chronologically, in that first century church, we had at least 25,000 new believers in Jesus Christ. And it says that there was a murmuring that arose. There was a disagreement between the Grecian widows and between the Hebrew widows. Now, you need to understand, this was a lot different than a disagreement in a modern day Baptist church. This was a matter of life and death. In biblical days, the average 13 to 14 year old girl would marry a 28 to 30 year old man. By the time she reached her 20s or maybe her early 30s, there was a good chance that her husband would be deceased. If she did not give birth to a baby boy, there was a good chance she had no physical means of acquiring food or shelter. When it spoke of a widow in those days, it wasn't just one who was without, but one who had nothing. And so it was dependent on these new believers to take care of these ladies. And even though we have widows ministries in our churches, even unto today, this was of a drastic survival nature. Can you imagine the upsettedness? One group had food. The other group didn't. One group had shelter. The other group did not. It wasn't the difference between a hot meal and a cold meal. It was the difference between any meal at all. And so there's this skirmishing. And so the apostles gather together and they say, okay, let's select seven among you to serve as deacons, as those who are servants to the situation. The thing that I want you to note about it is Stephen is specifically listed. We will deal with this prayer next week. Stephen ultimately becomes what we know as the first martyr for the Christian faith. Before any of the apostles gave their life for Jesus Christ, Stephen gave his life for Jesus Christ. Outside of the apostle Peter, he's the first one we have recorded in the book of Acts as preaching a sermon. And it is an incredible sermon that he preaches in Acts chapter 7. What I want you to notice when we look at the importance or the impact of a person of prayer is this. Stephen was a layman. He was not an evangelist, pastor, prophet, or preacher. And what we want to look at are what are the qualities that he possessed that made him who he was so he could pray how he prayed. I guarantee every one of you has fallen into the same trap I have. You look at your life and you compare it to somebody else's. I call it comparative theology. And you ever wondered this question? Why is it that so-and-so, when they pray, God seems to answer, but mine don't? Why is it that when I pray, it's as if the prayers hit the ceiling and bounce back? But so-and-so's prayers go all the way through. Have you ever made this light joke, but you meant it seriously? Let's get so-and-so to pray because when they pray, they have a direct line. Meaning, I know their prayers get through. Hebrews 4:16 tells us to go boldly before the throne of God. Everyone who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ has a direct line to His ear. The question is, why do some prayers bounce off the ceiling and others go through? How does a person become a person of prayer whose prayers are answered in vivid technicolor? We must look at the person of Stephen because, as we'll see next week with this incredible prayer, there's a diagnosis of who he was as a person. There's three qualities that I want to focus in on this morning. The first one is found in verse 5. It says, "In the same place, the whole multitude, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith." Now that word "full" means exactly what you think it means. No room for anything else. If you say that glass is full of water, then one more drop of water and it would spill over. If you go to an all-you-eat-can-eat buffet, and at the conclusion of the meal you say, "I am full," what you're stating is, any more amount of food and I would be sick. We know what to be full is. It says he was absolutely full of faith, and the difference between most of us and Stephen is the difference of 18 inches. From our head to our heart. If I ask you the question, is there anything God cannot do? Most likely every one of you say, well, of course, God can do anything. We believe it, but he lived it. He was full of faith. He didn't just possess some faith. He was absolutely full of faith. There was a great theological question that arose in the Middle Ages that stated this: can God create a rock so big he can't pick it up? Now go and think about that over lunch today. That's a great question to ask yourself. Can an all-powerful God create a rock so big that an all-powerful God cannot pick up? And we get caught in these theological circles. We claim God can do anything, but do we believe it? It says he was full of faith. We look at a marriage that's dissolving. Do you really believe God can rectify it? You look at a child who's rebelling. Do you really believe God can pull it back? You look at finances that are plummeting. You say, can God really bring it back to the black? You look at your situation. Disease, illness, despair. You know God can. The question is, will God do it? I heard the definition once that absolute or faith that is full is this: not believing God can, but knowing that he will. Some years ago, I had the wonderful opportunity to join a group of men from the United States to go over to India. We went over to India and we led in pastors' conferences and we taught in the seminaries and such. And what we did at night was very unique. We went into the cricket stadiums. Now, if you don't know what cricket is, that's the British and Indian version of soccer, except they use sticks and balls, and I still don't understand it. But nonetheless, they have these large cricket stadiums, and every night in the monsoon season, with rain literally 6 and 9 or 12 inches on the floor, and the floor was made of dirt because it was open air, we would have tens of thousands of people who would gather in the rain in the monsoon season to hear the gospel. The services started about 7:30, and they would go well past midnight. But something was very different about these services than what we experience today. They had two invitations. The first invitation was very simple. At the conclusion of whoever was preaching the message, we would invite all those who were lost, all those who felt convicted of their sins and needed to be saved and forgiven and desired to go to heaven and not go to hell. We asked them to come forward and speak with the counselor. It would last over an hour because of all the people and all the translators and all the different languages. But then we would have a second invitation. It was an invitation not for the lost, it was an invitation for the saved. I'd never been a part of anything like this, and so the Indian pastors took us aside that first night and prepared us for what we would see. They said, the second invitation is for the saints. I said, what are we going to invite them to do? They said, we invite them up to be prayed for, to be healed, to be delivered. I'd never been a part of anything like that. I said, what's this going to last, 10, 15 minutes? 3 hours. The first night. And I'll never forget, as we opened up that second invitation, I went down with my translator down to that dirt, muddy floor. And as we stood there, they called the people to be prayed for. The first person I had the opportunity to pray for was an elderly woman. She was there with her children, her grandchildren, the whole crew was there. And through the translator, explained that she had something wrong with her stomach and wanted me to pray for her to be healed. I asked the translator to ask her, had she been to the doctor? Her response was, she stopped off here first. Good answer, isn't it? I said, it's fine with me. In India, when you pray for someone, you either put your hands on their shoulder or you put one on the shoulder and one on the back of their head. I put my hands on her shoulder and this sweet young lady took my hand and put it on the back of my head so to get a little closer to me. I thought, this woman means business. So I began to pray. And I prayed like I'd never prayed before. And she left that prayer gathering and through the translator communicated that she felt better. Now, I'll be honest with you. I have no medical report about if or when or what illness that she had. No doctor ever saw her, to my knowledge. But what that young, mature, elderly woman taught me that night was what it means to be full of faith. What it means to say, I'd rather pray than go to the doctor first. She would have gone to the doctor, I'm assuming, had it not gone the way that she desired. But she was full of faith because she believed in the monsoon, in the middle of the dirt, God was able to heal her of whatever she had. She was full of faith. We have faith. We possess faith, but are we full of faith? It says Stephen in Acts chapter 6, he was full of faith. Whatever scenario he came up to, it may have been medical, it may have been emotional, it may have been relational. We know from it saying that he was full of faith that whatever it was, he believed and acted upon that God not only could, but would address the situation. But then there's a second quality there in verse 5. It says he was full of faith and that he was full of the Holy Ghost. Now for those of you who were unable to join us last week, we dealt with this phrase being filled with the Holy Ghost. It's in Acts 4:31. And without surmising the entire sermon, what we simply discussed was this. That when a person gets saved, when a person comes to the place in their life where they confess their sins and ask Jesus to forgive them and to save them, that individual, myself or you, get all the God you're ever going to get. God doesn't come in stages. He doesn't come in payment plans. He doesn't come in installment plans. He comes all at once. The question is, how much of us does God have? And we see the apostles in this early church with moments where they pray and they are filled with the Holy Ghost. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. And simply what it means is they are going through stages in their life where they become more and more dedicated to the Lord. And it's not that they have more of God, but that God at that point has more of them. Hopefully you've been through this experience if you were saved at an early age, that you see how you related to God as a young person, as a teenager, as a young adult. Now as a mature adult, hopefully you see that you become more Spirit-filled because God has gotten more of you than He had in times past. Look what it says about Stephen. Does it say he was filled with the Holy Ghost? It says he was full of the Holy Ghost. Which means by definition, there was nothing more he could give God. He had given God everything in this time in his life. There was not a question of, Stephen, what about this part of your life? Stephen could sing, I surrender all, and not feel guilty about it. Because he had. And yet I see it time and time again with individuals that I talk with, and even in my own life, where God convicts you and confronts you with a situation or a scenario. And you say, all right, God, you can have all this, but I get to keep this one. You can have my wife and children, but I get to control my job. You can have my job, but I get to control my family. You can have my past, but I get to control the future. And we sing, I surrender all, but what we really mean is I surrender most. Or I surrender some. But the song says, I surrender all. And it says here that when he is full of the Holy Ghost, literally what that means is that he had given everything into the hands of God. His family, his finances, his future. Everything was in his hands. Now I want to be very brief in this next commentary, but we live in a world today where, unfortunately, in the Western United States, that when we speak of being filled with the Holy Ghost, when we talk about being full of the Holy Ghost, oftentimes that leads people to interpret, and listen to me carefully, what I call a hyper-charismatic or hyper-Pentecostal interpretation. Now, what I define by that is someone claims they're full of the Holy Ghost is if they're able to experience this and not speak intelligibly. They're full of the Holy Ghost, but yet they can't tell you what happened during the service. They're full of the Holy Ghost, but all of a sudden they get knocked out on the floor. They're full of the Holy Ghost, and they're clueless about what's all going on around them. Being full of the Holy Ghost doesn't mean being knocked out. Being full of the Holy Ghost means you got nothing left in the tank. It's all been given to God. And that, my friends, as a believer in Jesus Christ, may be the most difficult thing in all the world to do, because every one of us has something we want to hold on to. You know you do. You say, God, you can have this, but I want this one. You can control this, and we list a dozen things, but deep down in our mind there's this one thing. And we oftentimes wonder, why is it that the prayers hit the ceiling? Why is it that it seems like when I communicate with God, there is no power, there is no substance there? The question you have to ask yourself is, what are you holding back? What are you not giving to Him? Because when Stephen prays in Acts chapter 7, and we'll deal with this next week, we're going to see something take place that I dare say is amazing. And he held back nothing. He believed that God could do it, but he also didn't hold anything in his life back from him. There were no secret hidden compartments. Oh, but there's a third feature. We have to go down to verse 8. It says that Stephen was full of faith and power. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, there are 7 deacons that are listed in Acts chapter 6. And collectively, in verses 5 through 7, it says that 6 of them were full of faith and they were full of the Holy Ghost. But one individual is given another characteristic. It says that Stephen specifically was full of power. I like the word power in the New Testament because in modern day English, that word for power is dynamite. Literally means that in his life, he was full of this explosiveness all around him. And when we look at the entity of dynamite or TNT, it has 2 major functions. Dynamite can either create something beautiful or destroy something else. Let me give you an example. Mount Rushmore was created with dynamite. They took a natural specimen of a mountainside and through dynamite and through those explosions, they created artistry in the Dakotas. Oh, but we could take a dilapidated building or an old bridge or so much and we could put TNT in and blow it up and we take something that is devastating or destructive and we can eliminate it so that something else can be done. So dynamite in of itself has 2 different functions. One can be to beautify and one can be to destroy. And when it speaks here about the person of Stephen exhibiting a fullness of power, I believe scripturally when we look at this, we see that he exhibited in both areas. The first area is right here in verse 8. It says he did great wonders and miracles. Now some of you lifelong Baptists just got real uncomfortable. Because we see wonders and miracles and signs and these things and we get real uncomfortable because we say, oh no, God doesn't do that anymore. He's still God. We're the ones that have changed. And we say, well, how did he exhibit this power? I'm fixing to make some of you lifelong Baptists even more uncomfortable. I claim to be a Baptist. Now, let me tell you what a Baptist is. All that is a happy Baptist. Don't get upset with me, okay? Baptist means doctrine of Baptist and a smile on his face. Okay? But unfortunately, in today's world, as I alluded to, there's been some hijacking of this by those who have hyper in front of their name. When it says that he was full of power and he did signs and wonders and miracles, I hate to tell some of you, but when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and you look at spiritual gifts, there are some spiritual gifts that could not be seen in a Baptist church, but they're in the Bible. And let me give you a phrase that you're going to hear for years and years and years. Just because it's Baptist doesn't mean it's biblical. And if it's biblical, it may not be Baptist. I'd rather be biblical than Baptist. But when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it describes spiritual gifts. It talks about the gift of administration. It talks about the gift of exhortation. It talks about the gift of healings. Now, spiritual gifts are unique, obviously, because they're only from God. I'll watch TV and I'll see some preacher talk about that you need to pray to receive some spiritual gift. You can't pray your own spiritual gift. I was with a friend one time and he was joking. He said, every day I pray for God to give me the gift of giving. Because you can't give unless you've got. Think about that for a moment. You can't just say, okay, God, I want the gift of exhortation. I want the gift of this. I want the gift of that. I know people who claim to hold seminars to teach you how to speak in specific spiritual gifts. You either got it or you don't. And what the Bible says is God gives to men liberally. That doesn't mean liberal. What that means is He gives it and we got to deal with it. You can't choose what you want. And sometimes He gifts you with the gifts you may not want. Some people say, why don't we see these gifts expressed oftentimes? I'm going to tell you why. Because God's given it to some people and they're like, I'm not using that one. But that's what we see in Stephen. And when it says that he did wonders and he did powers and miracles, what that literally means is this. That when God gave him the equipment to do what he was called to do, he did it. And he used it. You know, today we live in an amazing world. You can take a spiritual gifts test online. You can come to the church. And I've seen a dozen of these. Some of these spiritual gifts tests, they limit it to 12. Some have 119. That gets really confusing, by the way. I'll never forget one of the most discouraging moments in all of my life. When I took a test as a young minister and it told me that I didn't have the gift of evangelism, but I was an evangelist. That's frustrating. But then I read the Bible and found out that evangelism isn't a gift, it's a commandment. So all those spiritual gift tests, not necessarily biblical. And people ask me, well, how do I know what my spiritual gift is? What do I take a course? And you can take a course, and we've offered courses, and we'll offer more. Let me tell you how to figure out your spiritual gift. You ready? Ask God what it is. Just say, all right, God, how'd you wire me? What did you call me to do? I'm here. And once He shows you, and by the way, it may not happen in one night. It may take a week. It may take a month. You say, well, how do I know what to do? Go to 1 Corinthians 12 and say, all right, God, is it this one? Is it this one? Just go through the list. And if you get nothing at the end, then wake up the next morning and pray through them again. Guys, you don't need a test, even though we'll give you one. You just need to look at Scripture and pray to God and say, who am I? How'd you wire me? And then after He shows you, say, okay, God, now how do I use it? And then do it. Because if you do it contrary to what God designed, it will fly in the face of Scripture and we'll all know you're off base. But this is what Stephen did, and one of the reasons he's an incredible man of prayer, he's an incredible person of prayer, is that because he took what God gave him, whether he liked it or not, and he used it to his maximum potential. It said he was full of power. And when that power, when that dynamite was utilized, it said that signs and wonders and miracles took place, which tell me God gifted him with something. And he used it. Listen, there are people in this room with the gift of exhortation that you're not using it. There's people in this room with the gift of administration. You're not using it. There's people in here with the gift of fill in the blank. The question is, why aren't you using it? We have an old principle in church. It's called the 80-20 rule. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. We got to flip that. We got to make it the 100-100 rule. Where 100% of the people do 100% of the work. It'll make life easier on everybody, I promise. You say, well, how do we do that? Say, God, who am I? And now what do I do with it? That's why Stephen was such an incredible person. That's why when he prayed, things happened. That's why when he prayed, it didn't stop at the roof. Because he was who God made him. And here's what I've seen. I've been in churches so long. Most of us wish we had our neighbor's gift. We see this person sitting next to us, and we'll do anything we can to say, why can't I sing like Steve? I'm going to tell you what. BSF met here the other day. 300 women. And Howard and I, we're on the front row with them. And I just want you to tell you, neither one of us have the gift of singing whatsoever. It was an awful experience for everyone who was able to hear. But in humorous, that would be like Brother Howard come to me and say, Jeff, I think I want to lead the music one day. Not a chance. He doesn't have it. But the problem is we see somebody else exercise their gift and we say, I want to be like them. I want to have what they have. Stephen didn't look at these other guys and say, I want what they have. You know his spiritual gift caused problems. Because when he walked in the room and people were healed, there was jealousy, I bet. I bet there was envy. Who knows what took place? And he just did what God called him to do. Quit worrying about the person next to you and just be who God made you and do it. You're not accountable to how you emulated somebody else. You're only accountable to who you are and what you did. So he had the full of power. That's the active side. But there's also a reactive. It says that when he was full of power, we see in these seven men that there was an integrity factor. We see that there was a purity of their lifestyle. And to address this situation, I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 is one of the two places in Scripture where we see the temptation of Jesus Christ. He's there in the wilderness or in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. The Bible records in these two chapters that the devil came and he tempted him. And there's three major temptations that are listed. He was tempted to turn rock into bread. He was tempted to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. He was tempted to take the kingdoms of the world and bowing down to Satan. And in all three instances, Jesus Christ responds the same way. Thus saith the Lord. But in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus is coming out of this wilderness experience. The Bible records that the angels came and ministered unto him. And I want you to notice this little phrase in verse 14. It says, listen, he left with power. Dynamite. As if the Son of God needed any more power. There's only two places in all the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as exhibiting or possessing power. In Matthew chapter 28, after his resurrection, before he is to ascend on high, he tells the apostles, he tells the disciples, he said, all power has been given unto me. The only other place we see it is in Luke 4:14. When it says that Jesus Christ, who according to Hebrews 5:8, went under every temptation known to man, when he left in power, what that tells me is this. If you want to have dynamite, if you want to have power in your life, then you have to say no and to resist temptation. And it says here that Stephen in Acts 6, when it says he was full of power, that doesn't just tell me that he did what God called him to do, when and where he called him to do it. It also tells me he was a man, or ladies, a lady, who when temptation arose, said no. When the opportunity to sin occurred, said, I'm not going to go down that path. I know that in a room this size, there's a great percentage, if not an overwhelming majority of you who over the course of this week failed spiritually. You messed up. May have been little, may have been big, but you bombed it. You flunked the course. You got an F. Let me give you some hopefully encouraging statements. Number one is this. You're no less a child of God today than you were on Thursday. The second thought is this. Jesus Christ loves you no less today than he did on Tuesday. It's not a matter of how much he loves you. It's not a matter about the relationship you have with him. But it does affect the power to live the life he's called you to live. And I will testify that when I fall into temptation, when I fall into sin, you know what happens? I don't lose my salvation. I don't lose the love that Christ has for me, but I lose the power to go forward with what God has called me to do. And yet Stephen was full of power. Jesus leaves the wilderness full of power. And this is how power takes place when we don't just activate our spiritual gifts, but when we react to the temptations of the world and say, I will not go there. There is a power base that is built up and it strengthens us for the next test that is ahead. We live in a world of a lot of powerless Christians because we continually fall to temptation. We have listed in Acts chapter 6 one man who's called full of power. It's not in reference to the other six, but this one. And we're going to see next week when we look at his prayer what can happen when one individual is full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of power. In conclusion this morning, I want to share with you one of my favorite stories. It's the story of a man, a single man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere. He was a Dutch reformist. He was a layman, just like most of you. And one day in the 1850s, he got convicted by God of the destituteness of the United States of America. He was devastated by what he saw in politics. He was devastated by what he saw in the church. He was devastated by what he saw in the marketplace and in the streets. And so he began to cry out to God in his prayer closet that he would move among the people of the United States of America. He got so convicted that he went and became, listen to this, a lay missionary to New York City. He was not paid to do it. He went purely on his own conviction and his own conscience. He goes into New York City and he begins to pace the streets and hand out gospel tracts and pray for people and witness to people. And then one day he gets a bright idea. He's going to hold a prayer meeting. He decides that on September the 23rd at 12 noon, on the third floor of the old Dutch Reformed Church in New York City, he's going to hold a prayer meeting. And he's going to call the people of New York City to come and pray that God will touch their city. He puts little notes anywhere he can. He goes up into the third floor of the old Dutch Reformed Church at 12 noon, and he's all alone. And he begins to pray. And he prays for God to touch New York City. He prays for God to touch the United States of America. And he prays and he cries out. 12:10, nobody's there. He continues to pray. 12:15, nobody's there. He continues to pray. 12:20, nobody shows. He continues to pray. 12:30, nobody is there. He's all by himself. Nobody has answered the call to pray. About 12:40, while he was praying, he heard the door creak open. He didn't get up from the position that he was in. He stayed praying. He didn't know if it was a janitor. He didn't know if it was someone to come to pray. And so he just stayed in the position that he was. At 1 o'clock, he lifted up his head. And when he turned around, there were six other people who had come in to his advertised prayer meeting. He decided the next week to hold a prayer meeting, same time, same place. The next week, about 20 people showed. They got so excited about this opportunity to take their lunch hour to pray for God to pour out his blessing on New York City and on America that they decided to make it an everyday event from 12 noon to 1 o'clock. It didn't take but a couple of weeks until there were thousands and thousands of people all across New York City within 90 days. They were holding meetings in Philadelphia, Chicago, and in every major city in America. And over the course of 14 months, we know of at least 1 million people in the United States of America who got saved and baptized and plugged into a local church. 1 million people. 1 million people. He said, I'd love to reach 1 million people for Christ. Then you got to do what Jeremiah Lamphere did. You got to pray. But here's where the power comes in. He didn't quit. How many of you would have been tempted at about 12:15 to say, you know what, maybe I heard God wrong. Maybe I just had indigestion. This is obviously not the leading of the Holy Spirit. I'll just go home. Those other six people would have come, found an empty room, and what we know as the layman's prayer revival would have never possibly happened. How about 12:30? You've been there for 30 minutes praying all by yourself. Nobody shows up. How many of you would have been tempted just to go back home and say, well, maybe I'll go away? But not Jeremiah Lamphere. Jeremiah Lamphere said, this is what God called me to do. I'm going to pray. I'm going to call out to God. I'm going to stick with it. I'm not going to give in to temptation. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to give out. I'm just going to hang in there. Most of our temptations isn't what to do or not to do, but what to give up, what to give out, or what to give in. And if Satan can get you there, then he can affect an entire world. I began with a story about Beethoven, who impacted the entire world in his music. Every one of you has impacted the entire world, whether you believe it or not. And I dare say that if you have an ancestry that dates back to the 1850s in the United States of America, the fact that you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that you are saved, the fact that you don't have to go to hell and you're going to heaven, may be because one man prayed. Not only should we be thankful and grateful, but I believe the call goes out today, just as it does for Stephen. Would you be that one person? Would you be that one man or that one woman who says, I won't give in, I won't give out, and I won't give up until God moves in my life, my family's life, my church's life, my community's life? Would you be one who wouldn't give in, give up, or give out, but say, I'll be like Jeremiah Lamphere, I'll be like Stephen? Both of these men's prayers broke through the roof, entered the gates of heaven. And as we'll see next week when we look particularly at Stephen, they changed the world. Every one of us has the opportunity to be a world changer, but it only occurs through a faithfulness to God and His plans, His programs, and being His person. Before we come to the invitation, I want to quote one of the men that I most admire, a man by the name of E.M. Bounds, a great prayer warrior of days gone past. He says, men are looking for better programs. God is looking for better men. God's method is men. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a ministry of First Baptist Church of Conyers. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at www.firstbaptistconyers.org or call us at 770-483-8700.